evening. But let me read the passage first. Again, it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just looking at a few verses, verses 1 through 8. And I love the NIV too. I'll be actually preaching or reading and preaching from the ESV. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you'd become very dear to us. Will you pray with me? Father, as we look at Scripture tonight and preach Scripture and meditate on it, I pray that these words from Paul that you led him to pen, that are trustworthy and true and prophetically inspired. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand something of this passage tonight, that you might take this word and drive it home to our hearts. You might be pleased with our time. You might be glorified in all that is said. For in Christ and we pray. Amen. This evening, I really want to look at three main insights from the passage. There's much we could mine in the passage. But if you're a note taker, the three main points I want to get at. Number one, I want to talk just a minute about ministry amidst persecution or the nature of suffering and affliction in the midst of ministry and indeed in the midst of the Christian life more broadly. Two, the importance of preaching not from error and not to please man, but to please God. So the centrality of Scripture and how we go about preaching and teaching. Thirdly, I want to speak about something I don't always hear in sermons, and that is the importance of an affectionate ministry. I'm struck by later in the passage, verse 8, when Paul speaks of being affectionately desirous. So I want to say a word about that and relate it to fathers and move from the pastor to the role of the father in the Christian home. But first, verses 1 and 2. Let me look at read them again for us. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. I appreciate Kim having the first chapter read and having Acts 17, the first few verses read. Because if you've ever read those verses and thought on them, in Acts 17, Paul goes to the three different cities at Berea. They're received well, and the people look at the Scriptures to see if what Paul is saying is true. At Athens, he speaks on Mars Hill and engages in a winsome apologetic. But at Thessalonica, the Jews, or at least certain Jewish leaders, become jealous, the Scripture says, and round up trouble and make trouble for them and go to the house where they're staying and working to have them beat, and they have to escape the city. So suffering is key to Paul's ministry in general, and it's particularly important when Paul reflects on his ministry at Thessalonica. But also in the first two verses that he mentions Philippi. And in Acts 16, we won't read all that, but Acts 16, 19 to 39, if you remember that story where Paul casts out a demon there who has been predicting the future, the owners resent the loss of cash. And so they stir up trouble, have Paul and Silas arrested. And God sends an earthquake, but Paul and Silas stay in prison. the Philippian jailer asks, what must I do to be saved? And he and his family are saved through Paul's ministry there in Philippi. Now jump back to chapter 1, verses 4, 5, and 6, because here we also see suffering is running through the letter. And sometimes I think in our Bible reading we miss the obvious just because we gloss over things. But look at 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4, 5, and 6. And I want to draw something to your attention on suffering here. Paul says, 1:4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." And how do we know He's chosen them? "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord." And then get this, these next few words. "For you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit." What is fascinating here is that the Bible can hold together joy, receiving the word, being chosen by God, and affliction. We probably tend to think those maybe don't fit well together. But the scriptures can hold together God having our hand on us and going through much suffering. And I'm 44, and the older you get, the more you see this. Diane and I helped start an institution, a nonprofit agency in the States, a school. And I think when you're on the front end of a project, you're excited and you think, oh, the Lord's in this. It's going to be great. And so years later, the Lord has blessed you, but you have certain scars that you get as you are engaging in the Christian life. We have scars that we take on. The Lord can heal us. The Lord can take care of us. The Lord can remove the pain, maybe all the pain. But affliction, it seems biblically, affliction is just part and parcel of the Christian life. God can have His hand on us. Right here, verse 4, He has chosen the Thessalonians. Why or how? How do we know this? Because the gospel has gone to them. But in the very same sentences, Paul can say, "You received the word in much joy and in affliction." There is nothing whatsoever inconsistent with God having His hand on us, and yet we go through suffering, and we're afflicted, and we have pain, that they go together. And it is amazing, once you are open to that insight, how often you see it in Paul. For example, 2 Timothy 3, we won't have to turn to all these, I'll read them. 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Philippians 3, 9 and 10. What does Paul say? He says, Paul desires to, quote, "know Him," that is Christ, "and the power of His resurrection, and share Christ's sufferings." That's what Paul desires to do. Paul has some sort of insight here that we need to get. In Philippians 1, the same theme. Paul writes, verse 29. To the church at Philippi. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." We've just celebrated Easter, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. And we want to think about the death of Christ. We want to think about the resurrection of Christ. What does that mean for the Christian life? The more I've read Paul over the years, there appears to be an inescapable truth. If Christ is the head of the church and we are the body, we're the body of Christ and Christ is our head. Wherever the head goes, the body follows. Wherever Christ goes, the body follows. So Christ is now risen. That secures our eternal destiny. That is why evangelicals, we believe in the perseverance of the saints. Eternal security may not be the best term. Probably perseverance of the saints is the better term. But we believe that wherever the head is gone, we, the body, will follow. But there seems to be something else here as well when you look at that truth, and it's this, is that Christ died, and we died with Him. He was raised up. We were raised up with Him. It also seems to be the case that our Lord suffered. And because we're identified with Jesus, We suffer too. Our suffering, and here's where you got to be careful, our suffering is never meritorious. The gospel is first and foremost always something outside of us that is done for us and applied to us. But nonetheless, because we're radically identified with Christ through faith, there's an appropriateness to suffering. Because our Lord is one who suffers, and in some mysterious, theologically rich and true sense, we suffer too. It is part and parcel of the Christian life. And indeed, look ahead in Thessalonians. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Just jump ahead a page or two. Paul is writing about his longing to see the Thessalonians again. And he says, I'll start in verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. I come from a fairly fine background in the States. I had no serious needs as a child, so I don't speak as one who suffered as a child. But certainly as you move into the adult life, you get your scars. And if you're in Christ, do not think that suffering is somehow hostile to your faith. It is part and parcel of being in Christ. And so Paul can say, count it all joy, right? He can rejoice in his suffering because he knows God is going to change him and transform him and make him a different kind of person through suffering. It's not the only part of the Christian life, but it's a part of it. Look at verses 3 and following now, back at our main passage, chapter 2. Verses 3 through 6. And my second point here on this whole reality that Paul has about this, and so I'm preaching not from error or impurity and not to please man, but to please God. Look at verse 3. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we seek not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. But we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Paul's audience, in the ultimate sense, is simply God. He's not concerned at one level with what people think of him. But it's interesting, he says he somehow feels the need to defend his ministry. This is, shows up in 2 Corinthians as well. But Paul feels the need to somehow defend his ministry. And this is what, because if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, we won't go there, but if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks of himself as one untimely born. To be an apostle meant to be one who had seen Jesus. Paul had seen Jesus, but he had seen the risen and ascended Jesus, right? He had seen the ascended Jesus, and that's where in Acts 9 he gets his call to ministry, his conversion. So he's one untimely born, so he's defending his ministry. So he says, I did not preach from any wrong motive, impurity, or an attempt to deceive. He's been approved by God. He's been entrusted with the gospel. But what I want to hone in on tonight is the verse 5 there, is he doesn't come with words of flattery, nor with a pretext for greed. Paul comes with a very particular message and a particular way of coming after what he wants to do. If you look at 2 Corinthians 2 for a second, when Paul is talking about his ministry there, here's what he says. He says in verse 17, 2 Corinthians 2, 17. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's Word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. He didn't come to peddle the Word of God. Paul has such a trust in the gospel and in the power of Scripture to change lives that he can often say he didn't come with high sounding words. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 1, or verse 1 there. 1 Corinthians 2. Same kind of thing here. Paul has such a high view of Scripture and a high view of the gospel to change lives that he doesn't need to come and be use rhetorical flourishes to accomplish his purposes. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. I'll read 1 through 4. And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You almost want to ask, why would there be a temptation to do anything else? But we're so formed by Paul and the Bible, we think that way. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Note what Paul's saying here. He didn't come, I think NIV may have high-sounding words. ESV has lofty speech, right? Verse 3-4, he doesn't come with plausible words of wisdom, but he wants to come with the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The nutshell is this. Paul wants to get the gospel right. He doesn't want anyone to make a decision based on anything else but the gospel. And look at the end of that passage to see why. He only wants to know Christ and Christ crucified. Doesn't want to preach anything else, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's as if Paul's concerned that if he comes and maybe just exercises some kind of bravado or some sort of rhetorical flourish, he might be able to get people the UK is different from the States, to walk down an aisle. I don't know if folks, Baptists, do that ever in the UK. It's kind of, okay, all right. In the States, we walk down the aisle at the end of a service and make a decision, if the Lord has so led us. But that may not transfer here to a UK setting. It's almost as Paul saying, I can manipulate people to make a decision if I really wanted to. But I've chosen to know Christ and Him crucified and to preach that and that alone. Because if I preach something else, I might be able to make you exercise faith in some way. I might be able to maybe make a decision. But Paul's saying, I didn't want to do that. I wanted your faith to rest in the power of God and not on the wisdom of men. Okay? Of course, you know Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, a classic passage which is apropos here, where Paul calls the word living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and of discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I was struck this week at Word of Life. I don't know about you, we all have our heroes in the faith, senior folks and folks who've gone before. And I went to hear Jerry Bridges. I don't know if any of you have ever heard Jerry Bridges. He's an American who was speaking at Word of Life. And I was struck by something. He wasn't flashy at all. He's 80 years old, still preaching Scripture, praise the Lord. But I was struck by the fact, I am somewhat still younger, here's Bridges preaching and not flashy at all, but just sound Bible teaching, sound Scripture teaching. And as I listened and feasted on Scripture and followed his logic and took some notes, I thought, wow, here's a man who's not trying to impress me with whatever, not all that funny. He was funny, but not, you know, not no one's rolling in the aisles, but just basic Bible teaching. And day after day, huge crowds came back to hear him. And it reminded me, wow, Brad, as you progress in ministry and progress in life, your goal shouldn't be to be the funniest or the most winsome or the most whatever, but just teach the Bible. Just teach the Scripture. Because the people of God want to hear the Word of God. I was preaching in a little Lutheran church in Humboldt, Tennessee. That's a smaller town than Jackson, Tennessee. And they were looking for a pastor. And week after week, I would just teach them, try to teach them the Bible and try to help them to see, when you go to find a pastor, find someone who simply teaches the Scriptures. Because I don't know your hearts and I don't know your needs, but the Lord does. And He can take even just the basic Scriptures and apply it to your hearts in ways that I would never know. All right, last point. If you look down at verses 7 and 8. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 7 and 8. Paul says, "But we were gentle among you." And I don't know how many times I've read this book of the Bible before this struck me. "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you'd become very dear to us." This is a passage, a verse that is going to be central to me in some of my teaching. I teach at Union University, that we were talking about, and I have lots of young men who are just kind of starting to discover theology. And that can be a blessing, or it can be a real interesting time. Because young men start to discover, particularly they start to discover Augustine or Luther or Calvin, and man, they're getting excited. And they're, you know, you say, "Oh, just settle down, it's okay." You know, and they're starting to discover grace, and they've grown up in a legalistic, you know, church, and all of a sudden they're discovering grace, and they're starting to bounce off the walls and get excited about theology. And I'm glad, you almost kind of have to go through this phase where you kind of, you're kind of hyper for a bit about all of this, and you can kind of settle into a smoother tone of life when you're excited about theology. But I try to tell these young men, you do need to have a ministry that's marked by good theology, and oh, do some Augustine, do the Reformers. I hope your ministry is marked by a commitment to Reformation theology. But you're not just the downloader of theology. You're not just downloading nuggets. But ministry here, as Paul sees it, he says, "We were gentle among you." And he's not saying it in a negative sense. He's saying, "We were gentle among you, and we want to be gentle. We were affectionately desirous of you." They weren't just downloading, you know, the latest theological truth from the Reformation. As much as I love the Reformation, and as much as I love Augustine and the great thinkers of the Christian past. But biblical ministry needs to be personal, and you're shaping people in how you act, and you're shaping people in how you treat them. And it's not, you're not just the proclaimer. We should be proclaiming the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But then you've got to live that. Of course, the great example is, of course, Richard Baxter, right? Who we always quote, you know, visiting all these people in his parish and trying to visit them in a regular, systematic way. But I do have a word for fathers in the midst of this. And one of the things we kept hearing this week at Word of Life was the importance of preaching the gospel to yourselves. And as I read these passages about being gentle and being affectionately desirous, my mind, for whatever reason, went to Ephesians 6:4, where Paul says, Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And whenever I've read that over the years, I've thought, well, of course we shouldn't provoke our children to anger. That's not all that sophisticated, really, and whatever. Yeah, that's fair enough, Paul. But the more, maybe the longer I've been a father, and the longer I've tried to grow in the faith and to relate to my wife and to relate to my children, I've thought of this passage as it maybe relates to being a father. Because there's some sort of link, biblically, between a father raising children, and God shaping and raising us. And if the only image that my children were ever to have of a Christian daddy was a proclaimer, and they didn't see the gentleness and being affectionately desirous of my children, they get a twisted view of God. And God have mercy on me if when my children in 10, 15 years are gone, if all they see is a theologue and a proclaimer, that they need to see a gentle, affectionate daddy, because that's the Heavenly Father. The weight on fathers is so great, because in many ways my children's idea of the father is being shaped as they relate to me. So if you're a father and you can make the necessary changes, if you're a mother, if you're an uncle, if you're an aunt, or if you're a teacher or whatever, you're working with children. When you relate to children in some real way, you're giving them a picture of God in some way. This is why dads, we need to confess our sins in the appropriate way and with a proper propriety and all. We need to confess our sins to our family when we blow it, when we sin. We need to go to our wives and sometimes in front of our children and ask for forgiveness. We need to go to our children and ask forgiveness when we blow it in front of our children. I bought a bunch of good books for the children in Word of Life. And so Caleb's now reading a missionary biography. I assume he's not doing it this minute. And Daniel's reading a book about Jonathan Edwards. We have a book on Martin Lloyd-Jones by some Christopher Catherwood is in that stack of books we bought. So I hope the children are reading great books and becoming little theologues. And I suspect they are to some degree. But I hope they're also seeing you can love theology and you can love Christian truth and you can love doctrine. But there can be a gentleness and affection to those kinds of people. So they never have a false dichotomy between truth and affection, between truth and desire, between Christian truth and the heart. It's all together, isn't it? So I may have been preaching to myself more than I intended to there. There's much we can glean from this passage. Let me close with a few maybe applications. If we follow what Paul has said in verses 1 through 8, number one, we ought to resolve to serve God and attempt to please God regardless of the costs, even if it entails suffering. And as I've tried to point out, it should at some level entail suffering or will in some ways entail suffering, because we are followers of Christ. Christ suffered, and although our suffering is never meritorious, the gospel is fully complete outside of us and for us and is applied to us. But yet there is an appropriate suffering in the Christian life. Our dear pastor back in the States, our former pastor, was fond of saying that you are either in the midst of a crisis, going into a crisis, or just coming out of a crisis. We've kind of been crisis-free for several months. I'm not sure what's coming, sweetie, but we've been doing okay. But I suspect this pastor's right that instead of thinking of suffering and affliction as the anomaly in life, we may have to think of it as kind of part and parcel of living in a fallen world and being identified through faith alone with the Savior who suffered for us. Two, given what Paul says here about the centrality of Scripture and not, you know, not trying to preach out of impurity and the centrality of the Word of God, we should always be committed to the importance of what Don Whitney in his book on spiritual disciplines calls Bible intake. You can call it what you want, but we should always be committed to the importance of Bible intake. I love when I'm reading to the children at night and they want to keep reading the Bible. It's a blessed thing. I'm engaging in spiritual warfare every evening when I read the Bible to my children. We are dealing with evil and dealing with evil forces and shaping their hearts and minds by the reading and study of Scripture. So we should commit ourselves to the importance and reality and necessity of, again, Bible intake. Third and finally, we should determine to imitate, while Paul's speaking about pastors here, we should determine to imitate what a good pastor should be. Theologically and biblically focused and other-centered, but also gentle and affectionate towards others. Now, of course, it should go without saying that doesn't mean pandering. Pandering is something altogether. There is a time to stand up and be counted, to be unpopular, to go against the grain, to say, here I stand, I can do no other, to be unpopular, but not to the extent of being harsh in our spirit, particularly towards those nearest, whether our fellow Christians, our family. There's a proper mix and affirmation of both theological and biblical rigor and gentle and affectionate life and behavior towards those around us. Will you pray with me? Father, we do give thanks for Holy Scripture. We give thanks for Paul, for his ministry amidst persecution, that you so grabbed his heart, that you led him to go against the grain, to preach the gospel, even when unpopular and even when it led to suffering and affliction. And Lord, thank you that you are an affectionate God. You desire us. Father, you sent your Son because you loved us. You're a good God. Thank you, Father, that the very heart of the universe is the God who is real and holy and affectionate towards his creation. Help us, Father, to approach you through the Son. I pray that persons here might know you, be devoted to you, that your word might be real in our lives, we might commit ourselves to the centrality of Scripture, to taking in the Bible, allowing it to transform us and change us. Father, help Eden and help us to simply be the kind of people you'd have us to be. I pray for fathers here that the fathers in this church might love truth and love theology and be extremely affectionate to the families and embrace and hug their children. Love on them in ways that might make the world say, wow, those Christians really love each other. It's a neat thing. I wish I had that. Father, have mercy on us. Help us to go out this week to share Christ with those around us and to be faithful. I pray you might have mercy on us. For in Christ's name we pray. Amen.